powerful.
Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth in Genesis chapter 27, where we are now in the analysis of verses 5 to 10, page 8 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that God, the Holy Spirit, in His rightful place of rulership over the real you, the soul, that is His filling ministry, employing the rebound technique as necessary so that we can, once again this evening, take these things that are spiritual in nature and assess them spiritually. The natural man does not understand these things because they are of spiritual nature, the flesh being the natural man. We must isolate the sin nature and hence have God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, be, if you will, the power of our perception in regards to, coupled with our brain, computer, and spirit, to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. So with that in mind, I will give you the opportunity to rebalance. We start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word as it pertains to those before us who are positive, not perfect, but yet they fulfilled your plan for their lives, and they glorify you in regards to their very lives and actions in this way, that we seek to imitate these things and glorify you also in our own lives. This all be a God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. All right, contrary to popular belief, believers, even positive, adjusted, mature believers, are not perfect. It is not to condone sin in a life. It is to recognize that it is part of life, the expression of the sin nature throughout one's life, no matter where they are at, spiritually, otherwise. But these things in and of themselves do not disqualify one for completing God's plan for their life and running their course and being the candidates for the prize otherwise. And here we have seen examples here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is always good for that. Examples of believers getting under their sin natures otherwise. And here with the second in line, the Abrahamic covenant, the promised heir, Isaac, with his wife Rebecca, and the forthcoming heir, Jacob, all positive to Bible doctrine, otherwise having their STA weaknesses and humps they have to get over in regards to their lives, otherwise in this respect. So after some 30-plus years of Isaac and Rebecca showing partiality to their sons, and mostly in retrospect in regards to Isaac, rationalizing, failing to truly embrace the ramifications of the oracle, the prophecy concerning his two sons, that Esau would serve the younger Jacob, and that Jacob is therefore to be the promised heir. After many years of rationalizing, while people may think, well, it doesn't really have a bad effect, Isaac essentially now delves into almost the unthinkable, as he is going to try to force the hand of prophecy and confer the birthright on his oldest son, Esau, rather than the doctrinal prophetic son as otherwise held by Rebekah and Jacob and their own understanding in this regard. So in the situation where he covertly tries to set up his own little plan, his own little scheme in this regards, it is not left unnoticed by God and others in this respect, most specifically his wife, Rebecca, who happened to be in the vicinity and overhearing the conversation which we're dealing with here in verses 5 through 10. And we have here an example of God, under his permissive will, allowing evil, if you will, to judge evil, sinful conditions, to judge sinful conditions. It is not the unrighteous of God to do so. And in the whole ordeal, the conclusion of the thing, actually he overrules one aspect of evil, which is the most evil in this regard, and overturn Isaac's intentions to give and bestow the birthright upon his son Esau. And while Rebekah and Jacob, obviously their actions are sinful, they're out of fellowship in regards to this thing, what they have on their side is that at least it's within the confines and boundaries of the oracle of the prophecy, and it is an attempt to stop that which they know is wrong otherwise in this regard, albeit they do it energy of the flesh style rather than in a righteous way. So, rereading here verses 5 through 10. And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home or bring back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying," verse 7, "bring me game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of my death," literally, before my death. Verse 8, "Now therefore, my son," Rebekah to Jacob, "listen to me as I command you. Listen to my voice," literally. Verse 9, "go down to the flock and bring me two choice kids from the female goats," not included in the New American Standard, "from there," from the females, "that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves." In verse 10, "then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." So Rebekah overhears the conversation. She recognizes, obviously, that by all appearances, this could totally upset the plan of God in her mind in regards to her son Jacob. And she draws in her beloved son, her favorite son, and sets forth a scheme to try to undo what she believes the message Isaac is going to get him into that can't be undone otherwise. So here, obviously, Isaac's pursuing God's permissive will. This means that he's running under his STA. When one is that condition, one is often careless in regards to how they go about planning and doing things in life otherwise. And sure enough, he's careless in this situation, as he did not make certain that he was unaccompanied. He and Esau was unaccompanied when he related the message to him. So, point 5, page 8 of our notes, Isaac was careless and did not ensure that his conversation with Esau was totally private. 6, it's not a stretch to think his physical blindness obviously handicapped him in this situation. He has to rely on other senses, his hearing predominantly. But other senses obviously can come to play. So, 7, unless there had been some unusual noise in the immediate vicinity, he would not know if others might be around. And obviously, the situation is set up that even Esau, who had vision, did not know. So 8, in some way, Rebekah became aware that her husband had summoned Esau. And we're not told the exact situation, but we can get a clue into what's going on. You know, if Isaac had really had his act together, he would have said, "Check and make sure there's nobody around here. I got something I want to say to you." See? But he's not thinking. He's got a plan. He's got a scheme. He just kind of rushes headlong into it. So, some way, Rebekah here becomes aware that Isaac had called in Esau to converse in this fashion. So 9, the silence of the text regarding how she became aware imitates the silence of her presence. 10, she had quietly been involved in something outside of others, out of the direct vision and eyesight of the area of room or of the tent that they're in. And she overheard Isaac call out for Esau when Isaac thought they could be alone. Obviously, that might be done at a higher volume of voice by Isaac to call out for Esau to bring him in the vicinity. So she hears that part of it. Laban, rather than mind her own business, Rebekah becomes suspicious. Now, again, we're dealing with two parents who are showing partiality and favoritism to individual sons, children of theirs. And over a number of years, obviously, there would be a somewhat of a competitive atmosphere that you might find in the household in regards to parents and their children. So 12, this would be a natural response for a relationship, that over the years the husband and wife have become guarded over the partiality to their sons to ensure that one doesn't receive some favor over the other as things may go in that regards from the other parent. So 13, we note that showing partiality undermines fair play. To be just. Obviously, God is one who is not partial. The Bible makes that clear. Now, he doesn't care what color your skin is. He don't care what your economic background is or status is. Your condition physically. Physical things don't make any difference to him. What matters to God is the veracity of his word, his plan, his righteousness in this regards, and justice being executed equally and fairly across the board. And therefore, it is by Bible doctrine that he evaluates and critiques and judge men in this way. And to do something otherwise would not give everybody on this planet in history equal footing before God. And this is what we should try to imitate in regards to our own lives, in regards to others, in dealing with them, assessing and critiquing situations, circumstances of people. To not be partial, but let doctrine help us derive our conclusions of assessment, figuring things out in regards to people. So when partiality is there, good old boy syndrome, as they would say down in Oklahoma. Politicians are known for that big time down there. The good old boy, you know, turn a blind eye to one child or the other. And then, obviously, that removes equality in regards to dealings with one another where it's not right often. In the decisions that are made. So we understand that. And here you see a situation that can easily get you involved where things are not fairly done and righteously done when partiality is shown otherwise. It should all been based on doctrine and the aspect of volition in regard to the two sons towards that doctrine in obedience to God's plan. That's how they should have dealt with it. Obviously, for Isaac, obviously they had the doctrine to know who the promised heir is, but for Isaac in regards to Esau, albeit the fact that he loved his persona and his manly kind of worldly appearance and approach to life, he should recognize how negative he was. First and foremost, just through the doctrine. But then, in the evidence that is given to him, in spite of the fact that he might question it and hope for something different otherwise in his life. And that evidence came about, first and foremost, as is revealed, in selling his birthright to his brother Jacob. Now, whether Isaac was aware of that or not, he becomes aware in Esau's words here a little bit later in the chapter. But otherwise, his marrying the pagan wives and then disregarding the doctrine to leave the home of the father and mother and start his own household and cleave to his wife, or wives here in the plural, which is in contradiction to the example set to him by his father, Isaac, who was only married to one wife, no matter what Abraham might have done and others in that regards. Isaac continues to cater to him, see. And in catering, he continues to rationalize the doctrine. And while people may think, oh, I can rationalize this forever to the end of time, that's not always true. Sometimes things will come up and you think this is not going to really hurt me, but then someone makes a stupid decision based on the fact that they have rationalized doctrine otherwise. And here we see this in regards to Isaac and his intentions to overturn God's command and prophetic orientation as to who the rightful heir should be of the birthright. Yeah, he's positive. But he has obviously a weakness of the flesh and an emotional weakness in regards to one of his children. And it brings about a situation that is not only despicable, but extremely humiliating for the authority of the house, for the head of the house. So all these things are in play here. And because of the contention between the parents, showing partiality, they have somewhat of a suspicious, needless to say, relationship with one another. So 14, not being like-minded in the doctrine breeds skepticism between individuals in a close relationship, especially with husband and wife and family. When people are not on board with doctrine and they're not like-minded, then the other partner or the other one in view who is adjusted to doctrine often, both may become suspicious of one another. And be somewhat skeptic rather than positive and reinforcement of one another in their relationship. So these are just principles of doctrine, principles to learn in regards to relationships, associations of life, and obviously a real stark warning for those who do not want to line up otherwise. So 15, Rebecca now takes opportunity of the moment and eavesdrops, listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. 16, hearing Isaac's intentions here at verses 1 through 4. And as soon as Esau left the premises, Esau has left the house, see, to hunt for game, to bring back Lamed Bo. Rebecca springs into action. And you can almost see the gears in her mind working here as we go through this. 17, her decisiveness and energy are once again in evidence. We saw back in Genesis 24 how she dealt with the request for getting the servant water as indication to the servant of who Isaac's right woman was to be and how energetic she was. Now we see it again displayed that she was not one to lollygag around, procrastinate over things. She was the type of person that took action when she thought it was necessary, she thought it was right, see, even though in this case she was wrong in how she did it. But anyway, so she springs into action. So 18, she draws Jacob aside, obviously finds him wherever he's at, and relates to him the gist of his father and brother's conversation now in verses 6 and 7. She repeats what Isaac spoke to Esau. Not exact, but close. So 19, now we note how Jacob here is called her son in verse 6. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, in contrast to Esau being called his son by Isaac in verse 5. To his son, Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So we see the contrast brought out actually once again in the grammar. So 20, this reminds the reader of the rift between husband and wife. Not a good situation at all in the house. often can suck out all the joy of having a family and have a relationship when you have situations like this. 21, Rebecca, in her recalling to Jacob, amidst all the superfluous words Isaac issued about hunting, and focuses on the savory dish, the tasty food, matha'am, as a prelude to the blessing. That's what this is what jumps out at her to initiate her in her planning and her scheme. Well, I can copy that. And then you can just see the plan form almost in her mind. But it goes a little deeper in that. 22, this contrasts the approach of Isaac to Esau with Rebekah's to Jacob. So we brought out Isaac's appeal to Esau was trying to play God over the matter. He was giving his son, leading his son in regards to things as a form of trying to get him to do what's to be obedient, and hence, you know, try to turn things around so that everything is going to be okay ultimately. To give him the birthright by, you know, emphasizing how he needs to get ready to go hunt, like he needed that kind of information, etc. Now we see a contrast in regards to Rebekah to Jacob. So 23, Isaac felt the need to, quote, push, end quote, Esau to ensure his game plan, trying to manipulate negative volition in spite of doctrine. That's what you can feel in regards to his words to Esau. At least I did. And all that was, he's manipulating negative volition. He's trying to manipulate God's plan, see, with negative volition. His son. So 24, Rebekah sees no need to cajole Jacob to action, as she believes she has doctrine with positive volition on her side. This gives you the two kind of perceptions of both parents going into this thing. She does. She has doctrine on her side. She recognizes the negative volition of Esau. She recognizes the positive volition of Jacob. That which her husband continued to, you know, at least dismiss or rationalize in their marriage, in regards especially to Esau. So she doesn't see any need here to have to try to lead Jacob. She believes she has doctrine, and she has a confidence the fact that Jacob will essentially at least attempt to be obedient to his mother, being like-minded with her in this situation. And he has his own hurdle, his own cross to bear on this thing of guilt. So 25, she changes, "My soul may bless you," to simply "bless you." That's from Isaac's words to Esau. So, and that's interesting that she drops that, because as we'll see, Jacob includes it in his words to his father. There's some pretty astute discernment going on in this whole thing in the parties involved. So she changes, "My soul may bless you," to simply "bless you, Barak." "So that my soul may bless you before I die," verse 4. To just simply bless you. 26, this recognizes Rebekah's disregard for Isaac's choice in the matter, and silently appealing to a higher authority for her support, that she does not recognize Isaac's soul in the words, implies, where the soul volition resides in the soul, his choice implies that she does not regard his choice as being right. And she just simply omits that. She's going to a higher authority in her mind. See. She then adds, in the presence of Yahweh, or Hebrew, Lamed Paneh Yahweh, before the phrase, before my death, that is literally in the presence of my death, Lamed Paneh Maweth. So 28, her equating Yahweh's presence with the presence of Isaac's death recognizes on her part Isaac's disobedience to doctrine. Okay, so how it's unfolding. She sees the grave error that her husband is making at this point in time, Isaac. That he is going in and he is attempting to overrule God and God's plan for their sons in this respect. And she obviously recognizes his disobedience to God and to doctrine. And she too expects the worst to happen if all this comes to fruition as Isaac has so designed and planned to do. To fill in the blanks for you. 29, she too regards Isaac's actions as spiritual suicide that will ultimately lead to sin and death. Whatever he'd done in rationalization over the years, okay, that's one thing. But this is taking a little bit too far. This is stepping over the line. And she recognizes it. She recognizes that once that blessing is given, it's irrevocable. That he's stuck with this. They're stuck with this. What then? Well, obviously, she thinks it's up to her to fix this thing. See, that's a mother for you. I'll fix it. Moms like to do that. That's why they're called helpmates. Oh, you got a problem. I'll fix it. Well, that's good on the proper sense, etc., as a wife, and you appreciate that. On the other end of the coin, if it's not accompanied with Bible doctrine and allowing God to be part of one's endeavors, then it becomes the energy of the flesh. So 30, some additional kind of points on this. Isaac's blindness here was not the lack of doctrine concerning the covenant heir, but refusal to accept the negative volition of Esau. In other words, most commentaries recognize he knew what the oracle had to say. He knew this. But his favoritism, his blindness to his kid, has created blindness to Bible doctrine. And he's not willing to make the hardcore application of the doctrine of separation in this case. In light of the situation, and now it's going to come back and it's biting him on the butt big time. It's following him. His refusal to apply Bible doctrine. So, it's not a lack of doctrine. People can hear doctrine. Oh boy, can they. They can hear it clearly. They can see all the documentation. But because they are rationalizing some other aspect of their life, the doctrine doesn't truly sink in into its clarity that is so designed. Because one has an STA issue that involves the application of that doctrine and the execution of it. That's the psyche. The STA in regards to the individual who's not willing to overrule it and truly embrace Bible doctrine in their life. It's one of those things that we all have to, you know, buy through and get over in regards to our own lives, any baggage, whatever we carry, in order to continue to attain to the highest level of accepting and embracing the entire counsel across the board. And we all have our weaknesses, probably. I'll speak for myself. I won't necessarily speak for you. But in general, you can see it. through others, you know. Just so certain areas of doctrine that some other things going on in their life that they just will not, their SCA, they're just weak in their SCA and they just capitulate, see. And that's what Isaac's done here. He's capitulated to it, and now it's kind of spun off in doing this whole ordeal of being an affront to God in Bible doctrine as the heir of the promise handed down from Abraham to him, and responsible to hand it down otherwise. So Isaac blind was not the lack of doctrine concerning the covenant heir, but refusal to accept the negative volition of Esau. 31, this in turn obstructed his view and proper application to his children, distorting his thinking that he could change them and thus change God's plan for them. That's as review of what we went over in the initial verses 1 through 4. To play God with another person. The old Bundy idea, even though they proclaim free will, everybody has freedom of choice, that somehow they can pray somebody to salvation otherwise. Really? What happened to their freedom of choice? Now, it's the truth. If the truth doesn't convince them, what else you got in your bag of tricks? So 32, now while Rebekah too had spiritual ambitions for her son, her approach, albeit under energy of flesh, at least was focused on God's directive will. That's the difference between the two approaches. Isaac was blind and tried to play God and change God's plan volitionally in regards to Esau as if he could. Rebekah, on the end of the coin, she at least was following God's directive will in this matter. It's like she was staying in step with what God wanted, even though she is obviously walking out of bounds, out of fellowship while she's doing it. If that makes any sense to you. Have you ever done that before? Well, stumbled through God's directive will, but most often you're out of fellowship doing it, see. So 33, now this fact does not condone our actions, but provides a perfect example of desiring the right thing, but resorting to human viewpoint methods to gain an end. As I stated at the beginning of this chapter, we'll see whose side God's on, if you will, in this whole situation. Well, it's not that he's really on anybody's side. It's that one parent was stumbling through and actually performing that which is necessary to execute his directive will for the promised heir in this situation, and hence why it stands as it stands. So that's easy to do, to know doctrine and then abuse it. Use your knowledge by engaging in under the energy of the flesh. And that usually comes about because one maybe has not thoroughly thought through everything and all the other doctrines that might be pertinent to the situation. Obviously, now this has all come about immediately, unexpected to her. And being the female that she is, her emotions kick in. And so once that is that control is lost in regards to a person, often then is drive on SCA. So Esau won the best for, Isaac won the best for Esau. But he can't change negative volition. Rebekah wants the best for her son, but rather than letting God deal with the situation and handle it appropriately, she tries to play God and change the situation as if, she has control. So, again, this fact does not condone our actions. Point 33 provides a perfect example of desiring the right thing but resorting to human viewpoint methods to gain an end. Point 34, it is an example of the erroneous perception that the end justifies the means. The right perception is that the means justifies the end. Christ's work on the cross, the means of his righteousness, sustaining his righteousness throughout his life, justified the end result of his work on the cross. Often they go hand in hand. But that is an attitude that often people will take, and it's an erroneous misconception often in regards to how one goes about to do what they do. Now, if everybody will just get rid of their guns, then we can have complete safety in our country. The end justifies the means. Well, we know that's kind of goofy. More than goofy. So, we see it now in regards to Rebecca as being in the thought process, obviously, in this scheme. All she knows is she's got to stop him, and she's got to somehow substitute, stop this blessing in some form or fashion. And she doesn't trust Isaac. You say, well, why didn't she just go talk to him? They've kind of been on the outs here over this whole situation for a while. You can ask her when you get to phase three. So 35, now Rebecca's addressing Jacob. Now in verse 8, now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you, further exposes her mindset. That's Wa'al Atah Ben Shema Bet Kol Anad Asher Ani Tesawa. This further exposes her mindset. 36, this is the only occasion of the participle command, Tesawa, used with a feminine subject in the Old Testament. As I command you, a woman, to my son, Jacob. Now, obviously, doesn't mean that women don't have authority over men, but it's an anomaly in regards to the Hebrew text. 37, and it's for a purpose, it suggests that she regards her matriarchal authority as equal to the doctrine given her by Yahweh in 25:23. In chapter 25:23. The doctrine she was given by the oracle, two nations in her womb, the elder will serve the younger. She says, now listen to my voice rather than the voice of God. See, this is what I'm trying to get over here. So therefore, by implication, whether it's her intentions or not, she considers what she's doing as equal in authority as Bible doctrine, when it's not, unless it's in line with Bible doctrine. And what she's doing is not in line with Bible doctrine. It's sin. It's energy of the flesh. It's human viewpoint approach. Even though she may be an authority as a parent, imagine living at home when you're 77, still listening to your mom, do this, do that. That's rough. For us. Not in those days. 38, as she feels it is up to her to stop this mistake of Isaac's. As she's taken the situation, the burden of figuring this thing out and ceasing everything on her own shoulders. That's what she's doing. And unless she does something, then there's no alternative here. The plan of God's going to go down the tubes. So 39, she too is trying to play God, insinuating the phrase, "Listen to my voice," when she should have let doctrine resolve the issue. So in both cases, while they're different in package, different in their approaches, each parent is playing their own version of God in this situation. So 40, rather than just letting doctrine lead and guide and direct in one's actions and the way one handles something, rather than getting into sin, fear, anxiety, worry, and all those other things that tend to push people over the edge and make them do things that they often regret and have to live with it for the rest of their lives. So 40, again, she is a perfect example of a parent that wants the right thing for their child but goes about it in the wrong way. 41, leading with the energy of the flesh is never the answer. Not once, not twice, never. To get under one's STA. To let sin, fear, determine your actions. Now, the proper thing would have been to get in fellowship and, address her authority in the situation. Just step out. What the hell are you doing here? And put it in God's hands. See? She resorts to meddling to begin with. Gossiping to Jacob. She's basically meddling in Isaac's affairs. Gossiping now to Jacob. And I've said often in the past, when you hear things about people, if it's gossip, why do you put so much weight on in regards to believing it? How many times? I heard that. So, where'd you hear that from? Do you have witnesses? Do you have facts in regards to this? Well, somebody told me that. So you're going to pass judgment, blanket judgment on somebody just because somebody gossiped about somebody else? Yeah. See, doctrine teaches you better. Be patient. See. Be quiet and thoughtful and prayerful, be discerning. So she resorts to meddling, Rebecca does here, point 42, gossiping to Jacob, and a misapplication of doctrine, rationalizing that the fulfillment of the prophecy was dependent upon her. That's the avenue that she has taken, the perception that she has developed in her mind in regards to this situation. If I don't get in here and stop this immediately or come up with an idea to reverse it, then all is lost. 43, so both parents play God over their children. A, Isaac trying to save Esau, in spite of evidencing that he is negative and openly rebellious to the plan of God, and he should have applied separation, should have said, get out of the house and take your wives with you. I'll be nice tonight. Your pagan, unbelieving wives with you. But no, he continues to cling to the flesh of the family. And B, Rebecca on the other end of the coin, trying to make the promises of God happen on behalf of Jacob, as if either God or Jacob needed her help. And that's the way it is often with parents and children. Children, after a while, they do get evasive. They make up their own minds, make their own decisions. But people often think that, you know, without their assistance, they're not going to get their act together, get on doctrine, or whatever it might be. That God can't get in and intervene. That God doesn't know where population lies within the souls of individuals otherwise. And often what occurs is overlooking the doctrine of separation to a great degree, and to continue to rationalize and cater and run out of energy of flesh in those situations, rather than just sit back, recognize people for what they are. They give their evidence. They show the demarcation of positive and negative volition based on their attitude towards being in Bible class. It's not that difficult. And let God intervene as appropriate if there's positive volition there. Otherwise, yeah, you're always my child, but guess what? You're not my friend. Because I don't want to be a friend of the world and have God on my butt, to be on the opposite, wrong side of God, see. And it can be that way in regards to any number of relationships. But here we're dealing with parents and children. The plan of God does not require our human ingenuity to accomplish what God desires. All we need to know is what the doctrine says. Do this, do that, or this is what's going to happen in regards to prophecy and things of this nature. You know, we don't have to go out there and do things in the world to help bring the Antichrist on the scene. It can take care of itself. It will. As if somehow we're smarter than God. Somehow God is weaker than truly His attribute of omnipotence pictures in the Scripture. Or He's less than present, His omniscience. Or knowing His foreknowledge, His omnipresence. Knowing His omniscience and foreknowledge. See? So you got to, obviously, we have our right application. We have our applications we are to make. But when you kick God out of the equation, and you get under fear, get under your emotions, you rationalize doctrine, then you end up doing stupid things. Neither can people change the volition of others. Volition must change on its own. That's why it's called free will. Rebecca was sure that Isaac was going to foul up the plan of God here. So she steps in to straighten things out by hook or crook. Mostly by crook. 47, this is a lesson for wives, that even if your husband may be fouling up God's plan, end quote, God does not need your help to straighten things out. You have your marching orders just like the husband has his marching orders. Quiet and gentle spirit, to be obedient to your husband in all things as is fitting in the Lord. These things are all fairly simple in order to understand. See, God can at any time intervene in ways that blow your mind in regards to their effectiveness, and in ways that you wouldn't even think of, to stop anything that is obviously going to be impeding one's own positive volition or the plan of God otherwise in their lives. So 48, he is perfectly capable of dealing with anyone apart from human intervention. That's faith rest. That principle, that point, is faith rest. He is totally and completely capable of intervening anytime he has to. Anytime he so desires. Even when things may not look like the best case situation is at hand. The best scenario is all of a sudden in jeopardy. For Rebecca was going to become involved in this situation, she should have gone to Isaac, not resorting to these tactics. As it is, God lets it all stand. Put that in your funny pipe. Smoke it. See? God lets it all stand. Why? Because His perfect will is executed. In spite of everybody else's SCA antics in regards to the situation. 50, this demonstrates a lack of faith in the revealed will of God. God told her directly in prophecy, Jacob will be the heir. The older will serve the younger. So when God tells you things in Bible doctrine, your responsibility is to faith rest those things, even when it may look under a sudden situation that it's going to be foiled in execution. No. That's the time you want to step back and truly reassess whatever actions you're going to take in regards to these things. So make sure that it's all in line with doctrine. So she obviously lack of faith rest. She's operating under emotions. Some level of fear is involved here. Those things are obvious. You should have gone to the old man and like I said, say, what the hell are you doing? And then take it to God. Take it to God. You want to kill yourself? Fine. Now, you know, tell all the things that went on in her mind. We don't know. Maybe she thought of that. I don't want to lose my husband. You know? I mean, it doesn't mean that they didn't love each other just because they had their outs. Don't think that people, just because they have a relationship that may be at odds verbally on occasion or whatever, that somehow they don't love each other. That's ridiculous. You don't have to have a perfect, argumentative relationship to manifest love. It depends on your STAs. But anyway, Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.